Well, we've been talking about passion from the very start as we've opened up the book of Habakkuk, and what we've realized is that the passion of man, much like as James says in James chapter 1, the anger of man does not accomplish anything, anything of value. It's only destructive. And we start off with the passion of the prophet Habakkuk, and that is a good passion that he has, but it reveals to us that even though we may have a good motive, ultimately, in fact, if we do not submit to the Lord, those passions will carry us away and begin to cause great treacherous and tyrannous damage. So it starts off with a passion of Habakkuk. It then segues into the passion of the king of Babylon. Why does he do that? Well, because extremities reveal to us the path. If you wanted to see just how destructive the path is, then go to an extreme example and take it all the way. And so we see the extreme example of the king of Babylon and his passion for more. It was never enough. Your passion just continues to burn and desires more. And this is one of the truths that Scripture is revealing to us. And one of the reasons why we need to surrender our passions to God. So we come in Habakkuk in chapter 2 and we see all kinds of passions that we can have. A man has a lot of different passions, doesn't he? Feels things deeply about strange things. People feel very deeply about their exercise, about their diet today. They feel very intense about their politics. Their passion starts moving them. And some feel very tense about their family, which can be a good thing, but if the passion about their family then causes them to take the reins and make things happen, how destructive is that? So all those passions begin to come upon us. And I guess you could literally list all the many different things, but what Scripture does for us is it reveals the general thrust of our passions. I guess more specifically, what is at the root of our passions? So at the very beginning, he begins to talk about our desire to really avoid shame and failure. Well, that's a passion, really, most of me. One of the reasons why people get a lot of education, or possibly the reason why people work out a lot, is because they want to avoid looking bad or some kind of shame or loss. And if they have a job and if they have a career and if they have a name for themselves, clearly they're not going to be embarrassed. They're not going to suffer loss. And so the passage really starts off with the revelation of the king of Babylon and his desire to just shore himself up and make sure that he's not going to be suffering loss and suffering shame and suffering the pain of embarrassment. Nevertheless, the passage says the very things that you fear will come upon you. Why? Because you've put your trust in yourself. And because you've put these things, the things that you fear, over God. It's not long before the very things that we have passion about ultimately become our God, and we have a church to. I oftentimes take notice of people riding their bikes during Sundays or walking their dogs, and I go, the church of the dogs, the church of the bike riders, the church of the, because these are all churches. These are the passions of these people, and this is what they love so much because they've chosen to put these things first in their lives. But Scripture tells us the very things that you're afraid of are the very things that will come upon you. This is the great loss that he begins to reveal, not only to the king of Babylon, but really to Habakkuk as he's struggling through these things. And I trust even to us. As we go a little bit further in the passage of chapter 2, we look at verses 9 through 11, and we begin to realize that there is something else that we seek. And that is, we seek to ensure that we're going to be safe and secure. Well, that's a kind of a good, natural thing. I mean, if you consider things to be afraid of is Well, what happens if we're not safe? What happens if we're not secure? So we build our houses safe and secure, right? In order to make sure that everything's going to be okay. And he says, you don't want to trust in that. Because once again, the very thing that you're putting your trust in is going to bring you harm. Our desire is to find security and to find safety for our families. But as the old hymn goes, leaning on the everlasting arms is the one that we should be doing. Safe and secure from all alarm. But we've built and we've devised our own way to protect our families. Some people actually don't go to church because they're protecting their family. Oh, that's what they say anyway. Their thoughts are, is that I know better for my family than God does. So let's just protect them. And sometimes they feel like they actually have to protect their family from the church people. You know, those church people can be pretty aggressive. But the bottom line is that the safety is with the Lord. Well, as we strive to avoid shame and loss, as we seek to ensure that safety and security that we all long for, to make sure that there's no harm that comes to our families, there is another thing that we try to shore up against. And we find that in verses 12 through 14. We, as Scripture refers to it, build our cities. And we literally lay the foundation of our towns for this one purpose. You say, well, what is it? It's to accomplish something significant, something enduring. People are afraid that they're not going to be remembered. They're afraid that they're going to do something, but it's not going to last. And so we build up our cities and we build up our towns and found them upon things that we feel are going to be established. We'll be remembered now. The great walls in which we build these cities. What's interesting is you actually go to the etymology and the foundational definition of the city, what you begin to realize is that it literally comes from walls or fortified walls. Interesting, isn't it? So it is those fortified walls that we begin to build, and yet Scripture says, woe to the person who does this. In other words, woe to the person whose passion is solely to accomplish something significant that it would endure. You say, well, that's not a bad desire. No. But when you think you're the answer to that, then it runs away. And you begin to do anything and everything for the sake of that passion. That's the one bad thing about passions. They take hold of you, and then no longer do you care about anybody else around you. Only about that passion. That's why the text starts off this way in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with what?
Bloodshed.
Bloodshed, right. What does it matter how it's done? It's done. It's something that I wanted. And I'm going to be remembered. You can't help but hear in your ears Nimrod proclaiming this. As he builds the city of Babylon, as he builds the city of Nineveh in those very early days. And the one who founds a town with violence. You say, well, why is he using city and then he used town? Because town is the beginning of that city. And he actually used the descript founds it or establishes it. What he's talking about within the passage is that the original intent was to get what he wants and to do it any way that he can. The passage reads this way. He founds a town with violence. You can put in there literally with wrongdoing. Oh, that never happens here, does it? Well, let's see, would that be Vegas? Why was the town founded? The intent was clear. Why they were doing what they were doing. And they were establishing a city with this sole intent. Woe to you who've allowed your passions to lead and guide and direct you into the things that you begin to pursue. Verse 13. Is it not indeed the Lord of hosts? That's a good reminder, isn't it? Isn't he in control of everything? And then the next phrase reminds us that we're wasting our time. What a scary thought to a person who's seeking to establish something that will endure forever. Can you hear God bending down and saying, you do know that I'm the Lord of hosts. Every single thing that you touch, the air that you breathe, is mine. And you, in this endeavor, have chosen to be one who works for nothing, for fire. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples, the collective, toil for fire, the wrath of God? Working for wrath, that's a bad thing to work for, isn't it? Wasted effort. Man, I want to do something that's lasting. You can't help but think about Psalm 49 when he talks about people that are building their houses and they're naming their lands after themselves, and the thought is that it's going to be forever. And he says, are you kidding me? You're like the beast that perishes. You're wasting your time. I think that's one of the saddest commentaries on our efforts, is that most of the things that we put so much effort into is for fire. If it's for anything in this world, it's for fire. It's burning up. If it's anything that exalts me, it's fire. If it exalts man in any way, it's fire. It's going to burn up. Man thinks it's going to last forever. Psalm 37, verse 10 and verse 36 says, you know, you'll look for the wicked man, you'll look for the man who doesn't trust in me, and you'll not be able to find him. In fact, you'll look for his place, and it will not be there. What? Wasn't there somebody that used to live? I don't even recognize the property anymore. How can that be? You work so hard to do all this labor. My wife and I have oftentimes laughed about the fact that we had a neighbor a number of years ago that lived across the street from us, and a young couple moved in, and kind of gung-ho and, you know, bringing all sorts of plants. Man, they had plants everywhere, just plants, plants, plants. It almost seemed like they were buying 5 trees a week. I mean, it's just planting them all over the place. And almost made what was perceived to be in our little neighborhood kind of a little Garden of Eden type place. And spent a ton of money doing it. It was just a little house, but wow, spent a lot of money. Finally, the day came that they sold the house and moved to another place in town. And within months, the next guy that moved in literally took out every single plant that was in the yard, and the yard looked like a desert. And we just kind of laughed about it. We go, wow, the efforts of man, you know, how remembered they are. And you see just how quickly the waters come over and the place is no more. Well, Scripture reminds us of this in Psalm 37 and verse 10 and 36. And Isaiah 65, 17 says this, that the day is coming, and you might want to mark this well, that former things will not be remembered forever. Think about that. The day's coming when the former things will not be remembered. And the psalmist even speaks in Psalms 88 of the land of forgetfulness. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Well, like the wicked sons of Ammon, In Ezekiel chapter 21, the scripture reads this way. You will be fuel for the fire, your blood in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered again. I am the Lord, your God. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Especially for all of us who want to do something, want to accomplish something significant, something that's lasting, something that's enduring. What a nightmare that is. And it's a very passage that's being proclaimed right here in Habakkuk. The statement is clear. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that this people toils for fire? And nations grow weary for what?
Nothing.
Nothing. Wow. Vanity, futility, nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That phrase is actually used in Isaiah. It's used in Numbers. It must be a significant phrase. There's a passage found in Jeremiah chapter 51, if you'll turn there with me, that begins to reveal to us this great city of Babylon that is going to be destroyed. How the nations of the earth have gravitated towards this great and marvelous city. And we read about this in Jeremiah chapter 51. And in verse 6, it says, there's a warning. You need to flee from this place. By the way, Babylon will ultimately be used as the great metaphor in Revelation for all those things of the world that have lured us away from God. Babylon. It's that woman. Or as described in Revelation, in particular chapter 18, the great harlot that allures us away from loving God. It calls us, the things of the earth, the way that the city shores us up and makes us feel confident. Oh, there it is. We're in the city. Finally, the experts are here. We put our trust in those things. And God says, you don't want to put your trust in those walls. They're coming down. The passage reads this way in Jeremiah 51, verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. But suddenly Babylon will crash. If you were to take that paragraph, you could almost exactly parallel it with Revelation 18. Babylon the Great is going to crash. And as he begins to list all of the things that man puts his trust in, from chariots to the pleasures in which the city begins to allure us in, he begins to reveal to us it was just used to take you away from God. Well, mankind is stupid, isn't he? Well, I didn't say that. God did. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 17. All mankind is stupid. Devoid of knowledge. Why? Because he puts his trust in the work of his hands. Oh, we feel safe and secure. Why? Because we build a real big bomb. Man, I feel better about that. You do know that not too many years ago, a guy accidentally dropped an atomic bomb in North Carolina. You do know that. Glad we feel safe and secure about this. Jeremiah 51 says this in verse 15. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend to the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. What does man think he's doing? What does he think he's making? How does he think he controls anything? We can't even predict the weather, much less control it. God is the one that does all things. In verse 18, they are worthless, the work of mockery. In a time of their punishment, they will perish. The time is coming when we will see the end of those things. And if you look with me in chapter 51, verse 54, the sound of an outcry from Babylon of the great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, for the Lord is going to destroy Babylon, and he will make her loud noise vanish from her. Kind of reminds you of Psalm chapter 2, isn't it? In which God says, the nations make an uproar for nothing. You hear the cacophonistic dialogue on the news. People are just, you know, and there really is a tremendous pontification in which people almost sound like they know, not only know what they're talking about, but they're predicting, prognosticating what's going to happen. They don't know anything. They're altogether stupid. God is in control. And Psalm chapter 2 says he sits in the heavens and he laughs. He laughs. The Lord is going to destroy Babylon, verse 55, and he will make her loud noise vanish from her. Their waves will roar like many waters. The tumult of voices sounds forth. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured and her bows shattered. For the Lord is a God of recompense, and he will fully repay. And I shall make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and never wake up. Declares the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Sounds like a theme, doesn't it? The broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, and her high gates will be set on fire. So the peoples will what? Toil for nothing. Nothing. The nations become exhausted for fire. Man, I worked hard. But for what? Well, it was here just a minute ago. That's what you worked hard for. That's what all the toil and all the sweat and all the pain, that's what you worked for. All your life, that's what you worked for. And you're going to stand before God and you're going to say, you know, I worked so hard. And he's going to say, for what? I don't see anything. It wasn't for me. Psalm 21:9 reads this way. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. What will happen? Well, then the waters of his glory, as Habakkuk says, will fill the earth. One of the other passages in which this is found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 19. They will no longer hurt or destroy, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I remember when I first read that, I just put a question mark. The waters cover the sea. I thought the waters were the sea. But the waters cover the sea. What he is describing is the waters coming and literally leveling everything out. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about the fact that every high and lofty thing will be leveled. The knowledge of God, who he is, the grandeur of God, the glory of God will level everything. It will not only level everything, but it'll purify everything. Everything will be pure. It'll not only do that, but as Scripture is telling us, it is extensive. It goes from one place to the other. It goes beyond the eye can see. The glory of the Lord. But you don't want to miss the main part about this. Because glory actually means heavy. The psalmist will say, "Thy hand, Lord, was heavy on me." It's the same word. Kavod. Glory. You know, man in all of his glory is like dust. Like the chaff that blows with the wind. But the glory of the Lord stays. I was looking at, we have a magnificent ocean that in a way describes the grandeur of God, doesn't it? I remember going down in my aunt and uncle's pool, and it was a pretty deep pool, I mean, for me at that time, and my ears would pop, and I'm going, I can't stay down here too long. I can just imagine, and some of you have gone diving pretty deep. But how deep is that ocean? And how powerful is the weight of that ocean? They tell us that sperm whales can actually go as deep as 7,000 feet. God has made their lungs to collapse with the pressure. But if you and I, according to Noah, were to go this deep, not the Noah of the Bible, the National Ocean and Atmospheric Administration. But if you were to go that deep, it would be as if 50 jumbo jets were on top of you. The pressure. You would talk about weight, huh? The weight. It will be like the weight of the sea. Scripture tells us, science tells us that there is a great and deep place called the Mariana Trench. From what I understand, if you were to place Mount Everest over the Mariana Trench, you would still have a mile before you reached the top of the ocean. How amazing is this ocean, but not to be compared with the glory of God. The glory of God is being described in such a way that his knowledge is so weighty that who can bear it? Our thoughts are, well, I'm pretty bright. He goes, you're not even a drop in the bucket. I want you to turn with me in that passage. It's found in Isaiah. A wonderful passage, chapter 40. Probably no mistake that it starts off this way in verse 12. Who has measured the waters and the hollow of his hand? Impressed by our ocean? He marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or has counseled him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Mark it well. The glory of the nations. You want to mark it with me? The glory of the nations, and let me just say this, the glory of the nations for all time. All time. The nations are like a drop from the bucket. You take a drop put it on the cement? And how long will it be there? Let me ask you another question. Take that drop and use it any way you want to. How significant is it? How enduring is it? What does it accomplish? All the nations. A drop. But the glory of the Lord and His knowledge as the waters of the sea. Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. We're going to weigh something. Oh, good. A speck of dust. It's not moving. The scales aren't moving. I just put a speck of dust. They're not moving. That's right. They mean nothing. There is no weight to them. There is no glory to the nations. They are insignificant altogether. All of their accomplishments, man in his pomp and his circumstance, he rewards himself, he pats himself on the back for nothing. Nothing. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. And you can see the water just coming in and just lifting them. Glory of the Lord. Psalmist writes this in Psalm 42, verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. No wonder he cries out in Psalm 69, save me, the waters have overwhelmed me. Why is Scripture revealing these things to us? Because it's demonstrating to us what is weighty, what does mean something, what is lasting, what changes things. The one significant is God and His knowledge. If you want to see something lasting, enduring, and changing, it is God and His knowledge. Submit to His weight. Thy hand was heavy upon me. Submit to it. Those days that you begin to realize that His grace keeps from crushing us. With all of His great knowledge, He just puts a little pressure on us. But how gracious He is. As He calls us and says, don't put your trust in yourself, in man, in anything else. Some of our most favorite passages, Scripture found in Philippians. And Paul writes in Philippians in chapter 3, everything that I did for me is loss. Everything. Think about that. Anything that I did for me is worthless. If I could ask you to do anything, if Scripture would command you to do anything, it would be these two things. The first is stop working for nothing. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. Peter writes that the world and all it contains is going to be destroyed with intense heat. Everything. And by the way, that's why he creates a new heaven and a new earth. Everything. The heavens, the earth. I know we're in love with this stuff. Let it go. It's not lasting. And Galatians 6 will tell us, if we do anything according to our own flesh, we'll reap corruption. Stop working for nothing. Everything that we seem to invest our lives in is for the perishing. Don't work for food that perishes, Jesus will say. Stop. And then I would ask you to do this. Stop deceiving yourself. believing that anything you accomplish could ever be influential, could ever be enduring, could ever be an accomplishment that is worthy. Stop thinking that. That's destructive thoughts. Come before the Lord and say, Lord, you're the one that's wise. What you do is weighty. Your thoughts are the thoughts that accomplish things. I submit my will to yours today. And be a part of something that lasts. Isaiah chapter 26 reads this way. We have a city. We feel lost. We don't feel like we belong. It's all these cities and we don't belong. Good. Because this isn't our city. Isaiah 26 says, we have a city. It's the Lord. He is our city. This is a wonderful text in Isaiah 26. And you know it all too well. For thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because God is his city. He puts his trust in him. You can build your walls, you can put your trust in man, but you're working for nothing. It's all going to burn up, and the day is coming when the glory of the Lord, well, there won't be a trace, not even a Mount Everest. Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to speak to our hearts. The bottom line is that in many respects, we have wasted our lives. We have invested in things that are not valuable. We have done it under the name of being good or doing what is right. But it hasn't been for you. It hasn't been in your name. It hasn't been according to your wisdom. It hasn't been to glorify you. You remind us in your word, it's all for naught. Though impassioned we are, we just made fire. We don't want to do this anymore. We want to come humbly before you and submit our lives to you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? What in the world do you think you're accomplishing as you push God aside and make your own stupid decisions? What good can come from this? The world is going to be filled with his glory. His ways and his understanding are far more weighty than anything you and I could ever do. We're not even visible in that drop. Come before the Lord today. Surrender those passions that you have for the one passion you must have. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Call unto him and say, not my will, but yours be done. I trust you. And I only want to speak the words that you would have me speak. You're going to bear fruit. And it's going to last. Bring your family to the Lord. Take them out. Take them away from the things of the world, from the trust of the world, and rescue them bring them into the realm of lasting benefit, of true change. You pray, Sonny, please.
I'd rather have Jesus than see
it. We call for water, and the best we could do is a drop. Your glory is as the waters of the sea. The weight of its influence, the significance of its existence, are immeasurable. We turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.